Open up your Bible to Ezekiel 24, which is where we got to last week, and this is a critical turning point in Ezekiel. And you'll notice verse 2, Ezekiel 24 verse 2, it says, "Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem." And so Ezekiel, remember, he is living in Babylon. He was taken with the first wave of exiles. You remember in 598, first wave of exile. He has been living here now for 12 years. And Judah has been a province of Babylon. But now, because they rebelled, you remember, against Gedaliah, who was the Babylonian kind of governor, although he was Jewish, he was from the house of David, they rebelled, and so the Babylonians now come back. They come back with their armies, and they take Jerusalem. Or rather, I should say, they lay siege to Jerusalem, and that's what we have here. Now, this is a turning point in the book, and because Ezekiel is answering, he's answering four critical questions. The first question is, you know, why did the city fall, or why will it fall? And we could put it even more strongly, we could say, how can it fall? You know, if God lives here, if the living God lives here, how can it possibly fall? And that's why, you remember, last time we saw Ezekiel, he was in the Spirit in Jerusalem, and you remember he saw the glory of God move from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, from the threshold to the east gate, from the east gate to the Mount of Olives, and the glory lifts off from the Mount of Olives, you remember. Just as Jesus, when he's rejected by the temple, rejected by the authorities, are rejected on the cross, he ascends, the glory ascends from the Mount of Olives, same place. It has to be, because this is where the glory left in Ezekiel, and so this is where our Lord will ascend from. And Zechariah, when he returns, Zechariah 14:4, he'll put his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And so he's answering the first question, why the city fell. And more than that, how could it possibly fall? Just like in Japan, when we won the war, there was a great crisis in Japan because they saw the emperor as divine. Well, if the emperor is divine, how can you lose a war? Do you see the point? And so Shintoism went into crisis because you can't lose a war if the emperor is divine. Well, how can the pagans come into a city where the living God is resident? And the answer is, that we've seen already, is simply that God's left it. Okay? That's why the enemy can come in, because the Lord left it. Why did God leave it? Okay, second question, and this is what we tracked through last time, because of the sins of Israel. And you remember we went through these 13 chapters from 12 to 24, looking and itemizing the sins of Israel. Now, it gets very interesting because there are two more questions coming up. Question three is going to be, okay, why did the city fall? Because God left it. Why did God leave it? Because of the sins of Israel. How can we achieve restoration? That's going to come beginning in 33. And what will restoration look like? That's going to come with the vision of the new Jerusalem and the new temple in chapter 40 to 48. Now, right in the middle here comes these messages to the nations, beginning with chapter 25. The siege begins here, okay, 24, we just read, and the siege ends here. And in this section are these messages to the nations, and we'll see why in just a minute. But before we do that, let one other thing in chapter 24, before we go to 25. You'll remember that all the way through Ezekiel so far, he has been doing a number of prophetic actions. You remember, He had been in Babylon for about 5 years, okay, and then he started to prophesy after he'd been there 5 years. But for most of that period, most of that 6.5, 7 years, you remember he was dumb. You remember he couldn't speak normally unless he was given utterance by the Lord. And Ezekiel was dumb because Israel was deaf. And so what he did in the first half of the book is he did many prophetic actions. And we've seen them all, mentioned them all, I think except two. Okay, you remember in this period of dumbness, he builds the model of the city. Remember, and he lies on his side for 390 days. He eats siege rations, you remember, baked over human dung. And then the Lord said, well, that is rather bad, and excused him from that. You remember shaving his head and dividing up the hair, digging through the wall of his house, kind of foreshadowing how Zedekiah would dig through the wall of Jerusalem and try and escape the siege. He eats his siege rations and is trembling and quivering, showing the horror that will come upon the people as the Babylonians break in. And then one thing, I don't think we mentioned this when we're in chapter 21, is he makes a signpost, which is really interesting. And metaphorically, he kind of sets up this signpost here, and it points in two directions. And one is to Ammon, is to what's the city of Amman today in Jordan, and the other is to Jerusalem. And he sets up this signpost, and there are kind of, I don't know whether he draws lines in the sand, but there are two roads going from the signpost. And he says, the king of Babylon is going to come along, and he's going to say, okay, shall I go and destroy Amman first, or shall I go and destroy Jerusalem first? And he says, you know what he's going to choose? Jerusalem. Okay? And he's doing all these prophetic acts. And the last one, and the most dramatic, which we'll include here, and this shows how costly the prophetic word is the death of his wife. And we'll read that in chapter 24 before moving on. Chapter 24, now the siege has begun. We just read that in verse 2. It's a critical turning point. And then verse 16 of 24, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes, because Jerusalem was the desire of the Lord's eyes, with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and tears shall not come. Verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. That was that he did not mourn. Verse 21. Speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, and of course the Lord's pride. You notice the same phrase, the desire of your eyes, and of course the desire and delight of the Lord's eyes. And so, now Ezekiel's wife might have been sick already, okay, and the Lord said to him, you know, this day your wife is going to die. She could have been sick already. Tells her she's going to die this day. But don't mourn, because when, okay, Ezekiel loves his wife, it's rather nice, because they've obviously been married for many years. She's still called the desire of his eyes. But he says, when she dies, you're not to weep, because when Jerusalem dies, okay, the desire of my eyes, there's to be no weeping. And they won't even weep. They won't have time to grieve, because the horror of conquest will be followed by the horror of captivity. There'll be no time, no time for the normal mourning. And so it's a prophetic sign, but it's a costly sign. It's a costly sign. The Lord could have healed her, you see. But the Lord is so, and what we've been seeing in the prophets, that words aren't cheap. Words aren't cheap. You see what I mean? Words cost you something. And God allows his wife to die because it's a graphic, a dramatic sign to the people. Because you know in the Middle East, to weep and lament for a loved one, it was the most basic thing you had to do. You know, a funeral is not just, you know, an hour's funeral. You know, a funeral is your professional mourners, and you show your respect and your honor for somebody, you know, by the proper ceremonies of weeping and lamentation. Not to do it was shocking, it was scandalous, very different from our culture. And so that's the final, as it were, prophetic act. And these have all been going on in this period prior to the siege of Jerusalem. Now, after Jerusalem falls, his tongue is going to be released and his ministry will be different. And so that's why there will be no prophetic actions after this, because he will prophesy, as it were, normally. Although nothing Ezekiel does is really normal. He's a very unusual man. So we're going to go into the next section here, and so you can just track with me on the map, on our little map, okay? So we're going to see that these messages to the nations are going to come in during this 18-month siege of Jerusalem. They're going to be put right in here, okay? Now, they're there for a reason, and so we're going to look at them, moving from 25 to 32, messages to seven nations, including a little message to Israel, okay, to Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Philistines. Now, when we get to Tyre, okay, it's going to stretch from chapter 26 to 28, and we're going to get seven messages to this great trading capital, one of the great trading capitals of the world. Seven messages. Only five subjects, but seven messages. And I've given you the references when each of the seven begin. A little message to Israel, then seventhly, chapters 29 to 32, seven messages to the other great power, Egypt. Okay? Now, they're for a very important reason. We'll look at them in just a moment. Okay? I've said to you already that the fulcrum of the book, okay, is the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? This is the fulcrum of the book. And so we'll see this again in a moment. But the book of Ezekiel looks like this. Okay? We'll come back to this. But this is how it looks. Okay? We've got the sins of Jerusalem, chapters 2 to 23. The fall of Jerusalem, okay? Now, chapter 24 to 33, because the messages to the nations are put right in there for a very important reason. Okay? And then the second half moves up to the New Jerusalem, renewal and restoration. So the sins of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and then the New Jerusalem, renewal and restoration. And the messages to the seven messages are put right in this period when Jerusalem is being besieged. And they're put there for a really important purpose. Okay, the messages to the nations are placed structurally, not chronologically, which you'll notice in a minute, but structurally they're put there. Why? To show us theologically that ultimately, the nations also, okay, there's judgment on the nations, but the nations will be brought back from exile, okay, from their alienation from God and his ways, okay, through the judgment on Jerusalem, which we've seen from Lamentations, simply foreshadows the cross. You remember, Lamentations is a foreshadowing of the cross. That's why it's always read during what week in the church? Lamentations is always read in Holy Week, okay, because the fall of Jerusalem, but Lamentations is a foreshadowing of the cross. And so that's why these messages are placed there, okay, right when Jerusalem is being besieged, because although they're messages of judgment, through the pain of God's elect nation and God's elect Messiah, redemption is eventually going to come even to them. Seven nations are mentioned. Okay, you've got them listed there. Interestingly, if you've been to the Holy Land, you realize how small it is. you can see four of those nations from Jerusalem, you know, with the naked eye. It's a very tiny country, very, very tiny country. But they didn't show neighbor love. They were neighbors, but they showed no neighbor love. Babylon's not mentioned, and you've got to realize that Ezekiel is riding over here. So it might not be sensible to bring Babylon onto his list, okay? He's like I am. He's here by grace, okay? So, you know, you need to be a little careful with the INS, you know, that you don't step out of line. And so, just like me, you know, need to better not write about Babylon, okay? And the nations are mentioned for several additional reasons. That they were either agents of Israel's punishment, and so when Babylon comes in, Edom joins with Babylon in destroying Judah, or they were conspirators, and what that means is that Judah was encouraged by Egypt to make an alliance against Babylon, which Jeremiah said, don't do that, that is, it will fail, it'll be worse for you, and indeed it was. So one way or another, they hastened the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. They're also mentioned because the fate of Israel directly affects international affairs. Interesting, it still seems to do so even today. Fate of Jerusalem affects, and of course, these are God's people to heal the wound of the world. And so that's why when Jerusalem is being besieged, there are these messages to the nations placed during that period of time. Okay, but Ezekiel's final vision will be couched in the paradigm of the Jubilee, and it will be a city and a temple that would bless all the nations. So let's just look quickly at these messages to the nations placed right here, okay, in this critical turning point. Here's the 25 years of Ezekiel's mentioned. We'll come to that, very important. But they're tucked right in here. And so let's look at them one by one, but we won't spend a great deal of time on them. Chapter 25, and I'm only going to pick out certain critical and important factors. But just follow down with me so that you can see them in your own Bible. Chapter 25, and notice verse 3. There's a message to Ammon. Okay? Verse 3. Thus says the Lord to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord. Then down in verse 8, thus says the Lord, and there's a message to Moab and Seir. That was a synonym for the mountains of Moab. Then down in verse 12, still in chapter 25, thus says the Lord, and there's a message to Edom, who cooperated with the Babylonians in destroying Israel. Verse 15, there's a message to the Philistines. So four messages come very quickly. And these, as I say, are the nations you could see with the naked eye from Jerusalem. Now it gets very interesting. Chapter 26, and we get three chapters now, 26, 27, 28, against the great trading port of Tyre, which was kind of up here. Now this is very, very interesting. There were two cities. There was one on an island. There was one on an island offshore, okay? And then there was the city. And between them, there was a little causeway, okay? And the reason for the causeway is so that if the city was attacked, they could retreat to the island, which was the second kind of city. And of course, a little causeway could easily be cut or whatever, easily defended. And so Tyre was very, very difficult to take. But the Lord says in chapter 26, notice in verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers and will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. It's an extraordinary thing to say. What would be done with the debris? It's scraped like a bare rock. And she will become a place for the spreading of nets, fishermen's nets, in the midst of the sea. And what happened is, you remember, after Babylon falls, we have Persia. And after Persia falls, who comes in? Who leads Greece into the region? The great Alexander comes in to the region. Alexander the Great comes in. And what Alexander did, okay, they retreated to the island, which was, had everything you needed. It was a second city. And Alexander swept in, and he was so furious that he leveled this city and cast the debris into the ocean, okay, to build a huge causeway out here on which he marched his army out and took Tyre. And so literally, he used the debris, he kind of scraped it bare like a rock, threw the debris into the ocean and marched out his army and took this kind of second city which was on the island, which is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 26. We're still with Tyre, but go over to chapter 28, and it gets even more interesting. Chapter 28 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God. That's interesting. Verse 6. Because you've made your hearts like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. Now, Babylon, you see, we've got metaphor here. Babylon is an image, of course, for the world system that stands against God. Begins at the Tower of Babel and ends in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem is a metaphor, not just for a little city here, but we've come to the New Jerusalem. It's a metaphor for the reign of God, okay? David, of course, is a metaphor. He's like a little telescope, and you look through the life of David, and what life do you see? Well, you see the life of the son of David. Now we have a person, and here's the telescope, not looking forward, but a telescope looking backwards. So turn chapter 28 to verse 12. Same theme here. You remember the king of Tyre has said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God. The same chapter, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, literally the signet ring of perfection, or the royal signet ring. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And every precious stone was your covering. And then in your Bible, there'll be 9 stones listed. But in the Septuagint, which is probably correct here, there are 12 stones listed. The same precious stones as on the breastplate of the high priest. So he is a royal figure. He has a signet ring. Okay, you have the signet of perfection. Okay, and is a priestly figure, okay, these precious stones. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherubim who guards or protects, and I placed you there, okay, in Eden. You were on the holy mountain of God. Ezekiel says that there was a mountain in the Garden of Eden. Okay, you were on the mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire, probably the precious stones mentioned above. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. Okay, so this is a telescope, just like we can look through the life of David and look forward and see the son of David, Jesus. Now we go to this man, the king of Tyre, okay, a great world ruler. Here's a telescope backwards to who? Satan, that's right. This is the parallel to Isaiah 14, okay. And so he's a metaphor and a model of Satan. Now why this is so interesting is not only the bit because of his pride His heart was lifted up. He said he was a god. But it seems that Lucifer's original assignment was to model and mentor for Adam his role on the earth as king and priest, like he was to be perhaps an angelic kind of tutor. King, because God had said to Adam, okay, now I've given you dominion and authority. Okay, he was like God's vice regent on the earth. So Adam is a kingly figure, so he needs that modeled. And so perhaps the assignment of this wonderful creation of God was to mentor Adam in rulership. And then not only was Adam to be a king, he was to be a priest in the sense of to offer creation back to God, okay, as he extends Eden into the whole earth. You see, as we multiply, as we invent, as we build cathedrals, as we paint, as we landscape, as we have the Bachs and the Beethovens, it should be the offering of creation back as an offering to God. No sin. We're not, you see, it's not the mediation of sin, but it's a priestly act to offer this great gift. It's not only the raw stuff, okay, but we've multiplied, we've beautified, we've stewarded. Now we offer it back as a gift to this great creator. So it seems that possibly Satan's role was to mentor Adam in this kingly and this priestly role. But of course, because of his pride, okay, he went higher than his station, and he was cast to the ground. And so when we first come across him in Genesis, he's crawling on the ground. It says cast down, crawling on the ground. So it's a very interesting, and one of the only little windows, along with Isaiah, where we get perhaps, you know, into the roots of the demonic, headed up by Lucifer. When we get to chapter 29, 30, 31 and 32, seven messages to Egypt, and we'll just look at those. But remember your little roadmap of where we are, that these are all being tucked in, okay, while Jerusalem is being besieged. And there's a reason for that. You remember they're put right in here for a theological reason, both because they conspired in the fall of Jerusalem, but both because they will be blessed by, metaphorically, the suffering of the elect nation. And we saw that, as I say, in Lamentations. But let's just finish off these messages to Egypt. And if you stay in 29 and go to verse 12, this is a sidebar really, but you'll see in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 29, you can look at it there, and it says that Egypt is going to go into captivity for 40 years. Do you see that? The Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to go into captivity for 40 years. Now, probably that captivity was not as severe as the captivity of Israel and Judah, because Egypt was a very, very big country. And so when the Babylonians came down, okay, it would be very easy for them to move west, you know, in and take refuge, you know, in some of the other nations, or go far south. And so the captivity, the 40 years of captivity, was not so severe for Egypt. But of course, it was the policy of these great nations to take their subjects captive. So what happened to Israel and Judah was not unique. You see, they did it to other groups as well, but certainly not with the severity, because when Jerusalem falls, pretty much everything disappears here. And that didn't happen in Egypt. It was less severe. But notice at the end of verse 14, it says about this captivity for 40 years. It says at the end of that time, they will return, whether from hiding in the desert or from some literally being taken captive to Babylon. But then after this, notice the end phrase of 14, they will be a lowly kingdom. A lowly kingdom. And you know, from that time on, now you think of Egypt. What do you think of when you think of Egypt? pyramids and the great structures of the ancient world, the Sphinx, you know, Luxor, and these massive things carved into the rock. It was the great civilization up to this point. And God says, after this, you're going to be a lowly kingdom. And they have been, okay? For 2,500 years, they've been a lowly kingdom. They've had a bit more prominence recently with the discovery of oil, okay, and the enrichment of the Middle East. But they've never ever regained their prominence. And so although their captivity was not as severe as Israel and Judah, they were indeed, after this point, a lowly kingdom. Just two other things on Egypt. Turn to chapter 32. We don't need to go through this material in depth. It's fairly easy to read for yourself. But there's two interesting things as we finish with Egypt. Chapter 32 and verse 7. This is speaking of the Babylonian invasion. And notice what it says. 32 and verse 7. And when I extinguish you, that means with the Babylonians coming in, captivity, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And all the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. And I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Now this is what we call apocalyptic language. It's not necessarily literal. It's just the same as we might say the last election was an earth-shattering event. That's fine, you know, it was an earth-shattering event. Well, did the earth shatter? You know, did we have massive earthquakes all over the U.S.? No. No, it's valid language. We say it was earth-shattering. Now, why I pick this out is when we get into the book of Revelation, okay, or Matthew 24, some of this language is going to be picked up, okay? The stars being covered and the sun not giving its light and whatever. It does not have to be literal, okay? Now, there are times when it is literal, but this is the language of catastrophe in the Old Testament, okay? This is our earth-shattering language. Now, I just pointed out, because when we get to prophecy in the New Testament, we need to use the language of the Old Testament to interpret it correctly. Otherwise, we'll be in trouble. And so I just point that out. And then finally, with Egypt, go to 32 and 17. This is almost an amusing picture. Why I say this is Egypt, of course, had this glowing picture of the afterlife. You know, they had this kind of, had it all mapped out, this great topography of the underworld and whatever. And that's why they did what they did with their pyramids, etc., etc., and mummifying bodies. And they just had this glory picture of what was to come. The Lord says, you're in for a shock. You're in for a shock. And so in chapter 32 and verse 17, the Egyptians are taken on a tour, okay, of what's in store for them. And it is indeed not what they were expecting. And verse 17, and it came about in the 12th year, on the 15th month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now, I just want you to point out that, notice there's dates. Notice this, on the 12th year, on the 15th month, the word of the Lord came to me. 13 of his prophecies are dated. This is very important, okay? And then verse 18, it says, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and bring it down. So the prophetic word will bring it down. Her and the daughters of the powerful nations to the netherworld with those who go down to the pit. And so Egypt, Pharaoh and his great nobles and lords, as it were, metaphorically are taken on a tour, okay? And it's not what they're expecting, would be down there. And verse 22, Assyria is there and all her company. Well, Assyria were not the friends of the Egyptians, okay? They were pagans. They didn't have access to this wonderful afterlife. But sorry, this is Sheol, okay? This is not what you were expecting. Verse 24, Elam is there and all her multitude around her grave. Verse 26, Meshach and Tubal are nations north of Assyria, and all their multitude are there. Okay, verse 29, there also is Edom, its kings and its princes. Well, they didn't have the right religion to be in this spectacular, luxurious kind of afterlife that the Egyptians were expecting. Verse 30, there also the chiefs of the north, probably the Phoenician cities north of Palestine, all of them, and all the Sidonians. Verse 32, though I instilled a terror of him, that's Pharaoh, in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, because the priests and the nobility in Egypt were circumcised. They'll be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. And so Egypt, its great pride was that they had the topography of the afterlife all mapped out, okay, with all its luxury and its fleshly indulgences, and that's why they put you in your pyramid and etc., etc., and you're in for a shock, guy, because you are going down to the pits. And if I can just put it here, Sheol, okay, is known by the Hebrews as the place of the dead, okay, and that's where we've just been. But interestingly, in the Old Testament, it's the place both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Because Jacob says, when he learns that Joseph, he thinks Joseph has died, he says, I'll join him in Sheol. And so it was the place of the dead. They didn't know much about this place, but it was this kind of netherworld. It was also called the pits and the depths of the earth, or this kind of netherworld. They didn't know much about it. In the New Testament, okay, the abode of the dead is called Hades. And it's simply the Greek translation of the word Sheol. Except we have a bit more information now. You see, in the Bible, Revelation is progressive. They didn't know much about, you know, about the afterlife in the Old Testament. And now, you remember, we discover, okay, in Luke 16, which is what parable, do you remember? Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, and they both go down to Sheol, but now we find that the righteous and the unrighteous, okay, they're in Sheol, but there's a great gulf in Sheol, and there's one area that's called Abraham's bosom, which is a place of comfort and the presence of God. Now, we have a little glitch, inasmuch as many of us grew up with the King James Version or the Authorized Version, and it translated Hades as hell, which is incorrect, because hell is the final place of punishment for the wicked after the general resurrection. And so what we have here is that hell actually in the Greek is Gehenna, okay? Not Sheol, it's Gehenna, the place of the final punishment for the wicked, the lake of fire, okay? Gehenna actually was the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem where they incinerated the rubbish. And so it's a logical metaphor, you know, that if we so spurn the grace of God, you know, we're good for nothing, you know. We're rubbish, in other words, if we've despised the grace of God. But it's a little confusing because Hades has been translated hell in the old versions, but hell is Gehenna. It's not Sheol, it's the final resting place of the dead after the general resurrection. Now, one little thing, we're not totally sure about this, but many will say after the ascension of Jesus, you remember it says in Ephesians, remember Ephesians 4? It said he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. You remember he descended into Sheol after the cross, descended into Sheol. And the thought that many people have is now the cross has happened, the ransom has been paid, and he leads forth the righteous into the presence of God. He ascended on high and led captivity captive. So now a poor can say, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. Okay. And so it seems that after the victory of the cross, we go into the immediate presence of the Lord, whereas perhaps prior to the cross there was this kind of holding area, Abraham's bosom, a place of blessing, but still in the region of Hades, or in the region of Sheol. Okay, we're going to the prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so in our little roadmap here, the four critical questions. One, why the city fell? Okay, and that was chapters 8 and 11, because God left it. Number two, why did God leave it? And we saw the sins of Israel, chapter 12 to 24. Okay, beginning of 24, the city is besieged, and now we've looked at these messages to the nations. Now we'll see in a moment that the city not only is besieged, but at the end of these messages to the nations, the city falls. The city falls, which means punishment has been given. Now we can start to come out the other side and look at what can we do to achieve restoration, and what will restoration look like, which is the second half of Ezekiel. Now if you'll turn with me to chapter 33, okay, in this period now, how can we achieve restoration? Okay, these prophecies, before we get to the last great prophecy of the new temple and the new Jerusalem, in this section here, 33 to 39, okay, we're going to have some prophecies. I've listed six there. There are more than six, but they're the six that we're going to look at. The first one in chapter 33, where he is a watchman, repeating chapter 3, when he was called in chapter 3, God said, you're a watchman. And that's repeated now because he has almost fulfilled that role. And so if you turn to 33, watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require from your hand. And over these years, okay, these 12 years, Ezekiel has been a faithful watchman to the house of Israel by all kinds of means, which we'll see in a minute. But now, 33 and 21, a change is coming in his ministry. 33:21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, notice the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Before, in chapter 24, it was besieged. Now the city has fallen. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time that they came to meet me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. And a new day begins in the ministry of Ezekiel, because before it had been very negative. He had had to be a watchman, speaking about sins, speaking warnings, speaking judgments, both to Israel and to the nations. But now there's a new day in his ministry. And so we've seen, as a watchman, he's given prophetic warnings, he's given prophetic acts, whether it's shaving his head or building the model, he's given allegories, the vine, the eagle, the lioness, etc. He's given laments, he's been a navigator, explaining how this city where God lives could be taken by the pagans. How's that possible? And he navigates them through that. He has been an ambassador to the nations, and we've seen these messages to Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Egypt. He has been an intercessor, a faithful intercessor. He goes into captivity in 598 The last we hear of him is in 571, and we know for 27 years over here, for 27 years, like Daniel, he has been an intercessor, okay, for the restoration of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, there's a change. He's been faithful as a watchman to kind of spiritually navigate the people through the siege, through the exile, an ambassador, messages to the nations, an intercessor. And now we get to the most exciting part of his ministry, where he's going to be an envoy of hope and restoration. An envoy of hope and restoration. Before we get to the final one, we're going to work through these six prophecies, including this mysterious prophecy about Gog. Many people always want to know about Gog, okay? And you remember Gog and Magog in Revelation. And after that, we get to the New Jerusalem and the New Temple. But I want to close with this. For me, this is the best bit of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a very exciting book in its structure. Very, very exciting. But one of the reasons for the exile, we know, was the violation of the Sabbaths, the day, the year, the Jubilee, etc. The Sabbaths are mentioned over 12 times in Ezekiel. The length of the exile, you remember, was determined by the number of years that Israel had not kept the Sabbath and Jubilee years. I mentioned that. That's 2 Chronicles 36:21. And so the whole exile is framed around the Sabbath and Jubilee period. Okay? 2 Chronicles 36. Now, Ezekiel goes into captivity in 598. His ministry begins 5 years later, and he dates 13 of his prophecies. His concluding date is 25 years after the beginning of his exile. Okay? And this final prophecy is a vision of the restored Israel, the new city, and temple. Now turn to chapter 40, because I want you to see his final prophecy. You see, he's going somewhere. He's building something within a very interesting scheme. And so chapter 40, notice again the dates. In the 25th year of our exile is a 25-year construct. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, okay, that was Passover. Now the first Passover, okay, Passover was the festival of freedom. Because after the first Passover, what happened? The Exodus happened. Well, another Exodus is going to happen. Okay, this time, not out of Egypt, out of Babylon. You see, and so he gets this final vision, okay, on the day of the Passover. Because there's going to be a second Exodus. And then the hand of the Lord was upon me. And verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Okay, 25 years, his last prophecy. It's as if we now kind of pass the winter solstice, the longest night or the shortest day. Prior to this, we'd been moving further and further away from the summer of Jubilee. But now we pass the 25-year mark, which means that even though we're in the winter of exile, every day now is a step nearer, not further away, to the high, sunny uplands of a true restoration and Jubilee with God. However, this wouldn't be a literal Jubilee, but would be the fulfillment of what the Jubilee foreshadowed. And so Jesus, as I mentioned last week, okay, you remember Jesus, he's incarnate, he's silent for 30 years, and then he gives his first sermon, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens it to Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, etc., etc., and to introduce the acceptable, That's the word for the Jubilee year of the Lord. And that's where Ezekiel is going. There's going to be a new temple. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And this will be a temple of people who are inhabited by the Shekinah glory. Do you see where Ezekiel is going? And so I'll say something about the temple and what it means in greater depth. But this is wonderfully framed. Ezekiel is heading to this great new jubilee. Okay, the metaphorical picture is this new city and this new temple. And I'll say more about that. But that is into the jubilee. And that's why when Jesus comes, his first sermon has got to be that the jubilee is here. Okay, because we are now the habitation of God by the Spirit. And you see, we are those who he has restored from the captivity of sin and death, not just Babylon, not just a few thousand people, but now the whole nations are being brought back into jubilee with God. And so that's the paradigm. If you understand that, you get Ezekiel. You understand where he's going, why he's said what he's been saying, and indeed what this mysterious vision at the end of the book means.